Father, Father, we need you. We need you more than the air we breathe, than the food we eat. Father, it's your word that sustains us. And so, Father, would you help us this morning as we feast upon your word? Father, would you help us see individually what we need to see, wherever we might be coming from, either from a place of doubt, from a place of hurt, a place of anxiety. Father, may your word show us each what we need today. Father, would you strengthen me? I need your help, as we all do. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In 1857, there was a young man named George Gordon and his wife, Ellen, who lived on Prince Edward Island in Canada. They had committed to go to the South Pacific, to an island called Aro Mengo. This island had a history of murdering missionaries. Yet, they were determined to bring the gospel to this heathen people. George endeavored, once they landed, to learn the local language. He used his medical skills that he had learned to serve the people, and he spent a large amount of his time translating the Bible into the local language. But as time grew on, so did the opposition to the gospel and to those who were heralding it. However, George and his wife Ellen, despite being warned that they should leave, determined to stay in that place to see a church planted. 4 years after arriving on the island, on May 20th, 1861, George and his wife Ellen were murdered. News of George and Ellen's martyrdom reached Prince Edward Island, and when George's mother heard of her son's death and the death of his daughter-in-law, she is heard to have said and cried out, "My son, my son." George's brother James, who was also studying to become a minister, heard the news and without any hesitation quickly submitted his application to the missions board to be sent to the same island of Aro Mengo to take his brother's place and to preach the gospel to the very men who had killed his brother and his sister-in-law. James would arrive on the island of Aro Mengo 3 years after his brother's martyrdom and would reap fruit that his brother had sown just the years before. James would serve for 8 years on the island of Aro Mengo, and he would translate the book of Genesis and the gospel according to Matthew into the local Aro Mengo language. But in 1872, James too would be murdered, and joining his brother and his sister-in-law in martyrdom. News of James's martyrdom reached Prince Edward Island, and those that held the news were scared to tell James's mother about his death. But after his mother was told of her second son's death, she is recorded to say, "I wish that I had another boy to send, that the heathen may receive salvation." Some of you might be wondering, as I do with 3 young children, as a parent, could I have the same response as George and James's mother? Could I say, "I wish I had another boy to send"? What would compel a young couple, George and Ellen, to sail to the South Pacific with full knowledge that they would be killed? What would compel the same couple's young brother to take his place upon hearing the news of their martyrdom? What would compel these boys' mother to see past this world into the world to come? I would argue that behind all of this, all of the death, all of the martyrdom, all of this mother's sacrifices were the promises of God. This mother and her children truly, in their bones, believed God and his promises. They believed God's promises in Isaiah 43, when God tells his people that he will be with them through the water and through the fire. They believed Jesus' words in Matthew 16, when he tells his disciples that he, Jesus, would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. In short, they believed God's promises. In our passage this morning, Moses, the author of Genesis, is writing to his people who are on the cusp of entering the promised land, the same land that is filled with the same scary giants and the same big walls as their parents faced. But their parents cowered in fear and were judged as a result. They would not enter the promised land. Yet God had promised to give them this land. So what would God's people do? How would they respond? Would they see God's promises as too good to be true and disbelieve like their parents? Would they be unable to believe God would fulfill his promises, like we will see in our passage this morning? Or would they trust God and his promises, no matter how unbelievable they might be at times, like George, like Ellen, like James, and like their mother? You see, we often think the pages of the Bible are just descriptions of what happened in the past. That just applied to them then. But God's promises didn't stop at a certain point in history. They are still binding to his people, to his church, even now. And if they still apply, and they are still true, then that means something this morning. You cannot be unchanged by the promises of God. They are not neutral. So the question I want all of us to ask ourselves this morning, kids that are in here, are God's promises unbelievable, or are they true, or are they both? And I hope to answer this question for you by the end of the sermon. The title of today's sermon is New Guy, Same Promises. And our main point I will argue to this morning is God's promises are unbelievable and true. God's promises are unbelievable and true. And we're going to see this in 2 points. First, we will see God's unbelievable promises, and then we are going to see man's unbelievable unbelief. God's unbelievable promises and man's unbelievable unbelief. If you remember, like Johnny just said from last week, Isaac, the father of Jacob, blesses Jacob and he sends him north to the land from which Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, originated from, to find a wife. His mother did not want him finding a wife in the Canaanite territory in which they lived. And this is the same land that Jacob is going to that his mother Rebekah is from. Additionally, all this was to flee from the wrath of Esau, Jacob's brother, and his murderous plot after Jacob steals Esau's blessing through deceit and through mockery and trickery. Now Jacob is on his own on his way to Haran, which is in modern-day Turkey, and verses 10 through 11 tell us that he comes to a certain place to stop and sleep for the night. He finds a stone to rest his head on, and he begins to sleep and have a dream. Verse 12 tells us the details of this dream. It says, "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Unfortunately, the English doesn't quite capture the language that the Hebrew does. In Jacob's dream, the ladder is more like a staircase that would have been made of something like stone. And Moses uses the word rosh, which means top in Hebrew, to indicate that the top of this stone staircase was going to reach to the heavens, to the very top. And I want you to think back to our time in Genesis over these past several months and think about the last time that Moses talks about a staircase that was trying to reach to heaven. And if you thought of Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, you would be correct. In Genesis 11, Moses writes, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens.'" That same phrase, "with its top in the heavens," is the exact same Hebrew phrase Moses uses in Genesis 28 in our passage when referring to Jacob's dream. So why is this important? How does understanding Genesis 11 help us understand what's going on with Jacob's dream this morning? And so as a refresher, Adam and Eve had been sent out of the garden in Genesis 3. The way back to God was guarded. Their sin had separated them from God. And then we get to Genesis 11, and it's all about man trying to build a tower or a staircase-like structure that would reach to the top of the heavens. If you would also remember that this is in direct violation to God's commands to be fruitful and multiply and to spread over all the earth. They rebelled and they said, no, we would not leave. And instead, they decided to band together and to build a tower to break into heaven. And all of this was an attempt to get back to the garden, the way that was shut. But we know that man fails at doing this. And God judges mankind by forcefully spreading them over the earth by changing everyone's language. And additionally, in Genesis 11, Moses tells us that God had to come down to see this tower. That was an attempt to get to heaven. And so we come back to our text this morning, to Genesis 28, and we see this same staircase from Genesis 11, but something is different about this staircase. First, this staircase isn't just an attempt to build to heaven. Instead, this staircase actually leads to heaven and to God. Then verse 12 tells us that angels are ascending and descending from this staircase. And verse 13 tells us that standing above this staircase is God himself. But this odd dream has angels ascending and descending from it. Not Jacob, nor any other man. Man still cannot get to heaven or to God. So what does this dream mean? What is this dream all about? We are essentially seeing a reverse of Babel. In Genesis 11, man tries to build a staircase from earth to heaven and to God, but fails. In Genesis 28, in our passage this morning, God gives a staircase from heaven to earth. Yet this doesn't solve the problem of how man can climb this staircase. Jacob is not seen climbing this. It's only angels ascending and descending from it. In order to get context on what's happening in our passage, we looked back first to Genesis 11. Now, to understand how man can climb this staircase, we have to look forward in Scripture. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to John chapter 1. In the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus begins to call his first disciples. He first calls Andrew, Peter, and then Philip. And then Philip goes to his friend Nathanael and tells him that he has found the Messiah that Moses, the law, and the prophets spoke of. Nathanael then goes to see this Jesus of Nazareth, to actually see who he is. And John records the conversation between them, starting in verse 47. John writes, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" I want you to look at those words really, really closely. Jesus is making a direct reference back to Genesis 28, to our passage. He says that the angels are ascending and descending not on a ladder, not on a staircase, but on the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is saying that he is the staircase to God and to heaven. It is only through Jesus that man can have relationship with God. And so how do we put this all together? Remember the context to our text. This isn't Jacob trying to build a ladder or a staircase. This is a dream given to Jacob by God. When Ellen, my wife, asked when I was preparing the sermon what I was preaching on, I simply said it's Jacob's ladder. And she knew exactly what I meant, and she didn't correct me, but I was so wrong when I said that. This isn't Jacob's ladder. This is God's ladder. Jacob didn't put this dream together by himself. This is not something he just conjured up. No, Jacob was simply the recipient of this dream. He was the recipient of God's grace, just as we once were. We don't often want to be associated with Jacob in all the things that he does. I argue he is the worst patriarch in Genesis. But the truth is that we are more like him than we want to be. And in this passage, the greatest news in the world is that we are Jacob. For Jacob did nothing. Jacob was dead in his sins and needed to be rescued, just like us. He was given this dream. We didn't ask for salvation. We didn't ask for Jesus. We were happy and ignorant in our sins. But God, in his great mercy, saved us. And as those who have been rescued by his sovereign grace can testify, he did that very thing. He rescued us. In Romans 3, Paul quotes back to Psalm 14, and he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." In other words, we could never respond to God's grace towards us until he unblinded us and showed us our sin. Charles Wesley, the author of thousands of hymns and Tyler's favorite hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," was awakened to this as well. He was ministering the gospel, yet he remained dead in his sins until the Lord broke in with his grace. Charles describes this in his own words from the hymn, "And Can It Be?" "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin, in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Brothers and sisters, let us not rush by this text or what was done for us in Jesus, as we're so prone to do each and every day. For just as Jacob was given this dream by no merit of his own, we were given this great salvation through no merit of our own either. He is the one who lights the dungeons of our dead hearts, and he is the one who breaks our chains. If this vision wasn't enough, God then gives Jacob a promise. God says in verse 13 and following, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." There are two parts to this promise. First part is God grounds his promise in who he is. God is so kind to us when he gives us a command or a promise in the Bible, especially when we look to the Old Testament. God follows a pattern. The pattern goes like this: "This is who I am or what I've done. Therefore, I give you this promise or this command." For instance, the most famous example that most people know is Exodus 20. When God gives Moses and his people the Ten Commandments, people often just read the Ten Commandments as a simple set of rules, but in reality, God is showing his great love for us. It's all grounded in the very beginning. So I want you to pay close attention to the pattern, because the order does matter. And starting in verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So do you see the pattern? God says, "I am the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me." God grounds his command of obedience to his people in who he is and what he has already done. God doesn't demand obedience without first making a way first. How much more then shall God's promises be to us in our passage when God grounds his promises, not just his commands, but his promises in who he is? I want you to look at our passage. God says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." These are not just facts that we just quickly read through. These are the reasons the promises to follow actually have weight. If you've bought a home before, probably through DJ, you know what earnest money is. And that's the deposit that you put down. I remember the first time DJ was like, "You need to do this, give these people this money." And I was like, "Why are we giving them this money now?" But it's this deposit that you put down when you put an offer in on a house that says, "This is good faith money," that says, "I'm serious about buying this house. And if I break the offer for non-valid reasons, then I'm going to lose that deposit. When God declares who he is and that he is the God of Abraham, he is the God of Isaac, I want you to read this as earnest money. God is saying, I am who I am. And you can take that to the bank. My promises will never bounce. Think back to all that we have read and seen in Genesis. This is the same God who protected Abraham and Sarah after all their foolish choices. This is the same God who brought a barren womb not once, but twice. First to Sarah and then to Rebekah. Isaac and Jacob are literal products of God's promises. Therefore, when we look at the specific promises that God is about to give to Jacob, we have to read it in light of who God is and what he has done. And then the second part of the promise is the specific details of that promise. And this promise from God is a mashup of sorts, for the promise contains promises that were previously given to others, to Abraham and to Isaac. You have promises from chapters 12, 13, 15, and 26 in Genesis. You might be familiar with the phrase, everything but the kitchen sink. Well, Jacob is getting everything and the kitchen sink in this promise. God is promising everything. He's promising him land. He's promising him innumerable offspring. Jacob's family will be a blessing to all the earth and the assurance that God will bring him back to this land. And if this wasn't enough, God promises himself and his presence. Look at verse 15 with me. He says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, I don't want to downplay any of God's promises. It's never good to do that. But the last promise that he will be with Jacob wherever he goes, and he will not leave until he has fulfilled all of his promises, makes all the other promises pale in comparison. Yes, the land flowing with milk and honey is great. Yes, offspring is great. Yes, being a blessing to all the nations is great. But there is something about this last promise that we as believers cannot rush by. Every single one of our lives plays out exactly as they should, meaning nothing ever happens by chance. The parents you have, the spouse you have or didn't have, the one you married, the one you didn't, the job you have, the kids that you specifically have, all of this can be categorized under the umbrella of God's providence. But what is God's providence? The Heidelberg Catechism, which is from the 1500s, gives a wonderful and worshipful definition of providence. Question 27 says this: what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is this: providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, that's the key word, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. So what does providence have to do with our passage? You could say, I don't see providence, that word, in our passage. But I think we often have a wrong view of providence. It's a doctrine that we throw out there sometimes to describe situations in our life going a certain way or not a certain way. But underneath the providence of God, that all things come from his hand, is God's promise in verse 15 in our passage, that he will not leave us until he has done what he has promised. In other words, as our lives unfold, we ought to remember that these circumstances and events in our lives do not come to us by chance. Instead, they come to us from the loving hand of the Father. Therefore, whether rain or shine, richer or poorer, sickness and health, life or death, whatever may come your way, God says in verse 15 that it's all mine, and I will accomplish my will and I will be with you through it all. You see, God's providence is never detached from his promises. He governs the world and our lives, but he is not a clockmaker who just sets the clock to go, sets the world in motion, and then just walks away and just lets everything just go as it wills. He is intimately tied to the world that he has made and the world that he governs, because he has promised to be with you through it all. Therefore, when life hits us in the face and we are dizzy and we're in a tailspin, let us not forget that as the Lord's providence plays out in our lives, that his promises are there under it all, ready to catch us, for he is with us always. But a natural next question we should ask this text is, how do you know that these promises in Genesis 28 are for us? Do these unbelievable promises apply to us? This specific promise is given to Jacob and to all the children of Jacob, but this is where we let Scripture help us interpret Scripture. Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, says in chapter 4 that we as believers are like Isaac. We are the children of promise. In other words, just as Isaac was born as a child of promise because his parents were almost 100 years old, we as believers now are children of the promise because we have been supernaturally reborn again by the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Paul argues that the promises of God are no longer to the children of just ethnic Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. The promises of God are given to the children of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And to further strengthen the case that these promises are ours, Jesus gives this same promise to his disciples at the end of the Great Commission. Before he ascends into heaven, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." So what does this mean for us today? What does it mean that God promises to be with us always until the end of the age? This means that this promise from God is ours as we live to glorify God with our lives, with every part of us, and as we endeavor to make disciples of all nations. And for some of you, that might mean you remembering this promise as you consider sharing the gospel with a family member, as you consider starting a Bible study at your school or your workplace, as you consider walking across the street to your neighbor's house to share the gospel. This also might look like trusting God's promises like George, Ellen, James, and their mother did, as you consider forsaking everything that you know so that Christ might be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, even unto death. Brothers and sisters, this promise is for you. God will not leave you until all of his promises are fulfilled. Therefore, we can go with confidence, knowing that the same God who utters his voice and the earth melts, as it tells us in Psalm 46, the same God who brings barren wombs to life, as we have seen with Jacob and Isaac, the same God who died, was buried, and was raised on the third day, is with you always. And this God will not forsake you, for this promise is grounded in himself. So cling to him now and every day until we see him face to face. Now, I think a good practice in Bible reading is to not expect, or I guess to not assume what's going to happen next, to just read the Bible plainly. And so I want you to pretend like you've never read this passage before. What would you expect to happen next? And I hope for many of you, you would say that you expect Jacob to fall on his face in wonder and in awe, that he would awake from his dream and worship the living God in praise and in song. Let's read, not expecting anything, but just to read verses 16 through 19. It says, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. And this is going to be our second point this morning, the unbelievable unbelief of man. Jacob awakes from his dream, and Moses says that Jacob responds in fear. He exclaims that this is the place of the Lord, and that he had no idea that it was. And while in first glance this seems like a harmless declaration, but Jacob's statement is odd when you look at it. This is the first recorded interaction between Jacob and the Lord in the book of Genesis, and God introduces himself and gives him the promises given to his grandfather and to his father. But Jacob responds with almost disbelief that the same God of his father extends to this physical place that he is in now. In other words, it seems that Jacob has almost taken a Canaanite pagan view of God, which is odd and ironic when you think about that his mother, Rebecca, has sent him to a place away from the Canaanites so that he doesn't intermix with them. Yet he's taken the same view of God as the pagans around him. Canaanites, the inhabitants of the promised land, worshipped their gods and idols, but they were regional. For instance, the Philistines and the Moabites would have had two different gods. And throughout the Old Testament, you encounter these different regional gods like Baal and Chemosh, Dagon, Ashtaroth, Molech, Asherah. Jacob appears to think that the God of his father only had jurisdiction in his land, but certainly not in the place he's in now, and much less in the place that he's about to go to. Jacob has compromised his faith for the world around him, and he has completely missed the point. Look again at Jacob's words in verse 16. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And then I want you to look back, just one verse before, verse 15. The Lord says, "I will keep you wherever you go." In other words, God promises to be with him no matter the place, no matter the circumstances, and Jacob responds in disbelief that the Lord could actually be in this place. Then Jacob shows that he's truly, really missing the point again when he says, "How awesome is this place?" God did not give Jacob this dream to show him how awesome this place was. He was showing him how awesome he is. Jacob has completely missed it. He is so infatuated with this place and all that this place will provide instead of seeing the all-sufficient God who promises to be with him always. As frustrated as I can get with Jacob in this passage, the longer I sat in this text, I kept seeing myself in this mirror. How often do I miss the point? How often do I look for what I can gain from a certain situation or from a certain person? How often does God's providence hit me in a way that I didn't expect? And instead of seeing the all-knowing and all-merciful God behind it, I begin to scramble to find a way out of the situation that I'm in. Or how often am I given a wonderful thing in my life and somehow forget the God who gave it and try to claim responsibility for it myself? I think things like, "I did this, I made this happen. How awesome are my skills? How awesome are my abilities?" But you look at this text and you say, "Wake up, Paul. Wake up, Jacob. Yes, this place is awesome, but not because it's physically awesome. This place is awesome because God is there and he is with you." Friends, I invite you with myself, do not miss the point like Jacob. Instead, look to our awesome God who has given us everything. And unfortunately, Jacob missing the point here is just the tip of the iceberg, as he progresses into doubting God would actually keep his promises that he gave him. Jacob takes the stone that he had put his head on and sets it up as a pillar and attempts to make it holy by consecrating it with oil. He calls the place Bethel, which is house of God, and then he proceeds to make a vow to God. Let's read this vow in verses 20 through 22. says, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So Jacob uses two very important words here. He says, if, and he ends with then. If you do this, then I will do that. And we use these statements all the time. They are called conditional statements. One half of the statement is dependent on the other half of the statement. So let's look at the first part, the if half of the statement. Jacob's lists of ifs include God being with him, keeping him in the way that he goes, providing him bread and clothing to wear, and bringing him to his father's house again in peace. And these would be normally pretty bold statements, except for the fact that God had already promised him these things just earlier. God said that he would provide for him the land that he gives. He would return him to his land. And ultimately, as we looked earlier, he promised to be with him wherever he went. What we are seeing from Jacob is not necessarily Jacob questioning whether God could do these things. Instead, we are seeing Jacob question whether God will do all of these things that he promised. We know this because of the then statements that he makes. Jacob says, if God will do all these things for him, then the Lord will be his God, and the pillar he has set up will be God's house, and he will even tithe the tenth of everything that he has. One pastor helpfully used the relationship between a baby and his parents to, I think, accurately illustrate this. Let's just say your infant can talk. As soon as the baby comes out, the baby says, if you'll take me home, put clothes on me, change my dirty diapers, feed me milk and food, if you'll protect me and love me, then you will be my parents. We would never say such a thing. This is a given when it comes to earthly mothers and fathers. How much more then does it apply to our heavenly Father and his care for us? God has promised to do all these things for Jacob. And then Jacob shows that he doesn't truly believe he will do these things. He's still in the prove it to me phase. Now, it's really easy to put Jacob on trial here, as I've said earlier, but I've learned to fight thinking this way. And as I've learned to fight against judgment against men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Genesis has become so comforting to me because we are all Jacob. We make subtle or not so subtle bargains with God. We condition whether we will believe he's good if he does certain things for us. If we're truly honest with ourselves, we say things like, I will give my full and abiding devotion to God if he will give me X. If he will give me a spouse. If he will give me a child. If he will give me these things in my timeline. Or I will start to live the holy life that God calls us to live as believers once God does this for me. Brothers and sisters, may we examine our lives to see the ways in which we disbelieve God until he meets our demands. For God has already richly provided everything that we need in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he has promised to be with us until the end of the age. Friends, if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, you've been looking at the Christian faith for a while, you know very intimately that you are Jacob because you've thought all of Jacob's thoughts. I know I did before the Lord saved me. And there's two camps you can be in, and I've been in both. The first camp is that you know God is real, but you disbelieve, like Jacob, that he will do these things that he says he will do. The other camp says, I don't even know if he's real at all. Therefore, you might say things like, God, if you're real, show me how real you are. Then I will follow you. God, if you're real, give me a sign or an audible word or writing in the clouds, and then I will follow you. God, if you'll show me how there can only be one way to be made right with you when the world tells me and shows me that all religions basically are the same and they all actually just lead to you, then I'll follow you. God, if you'll show me how I can continue to live my sinful life with my sinful choices and still call myself a Christian, then I'll follow you. Or finally, God, if you'll show me how I can reconcile what I feel with what your word says, then I'll follow you. There's 100 more questions you could ask, and I asked every single one of them, yet this passage answers all of them. Moses, writing to God's people who are doubting the unbelievable promises of God before they try to enter the promised land, is showing his people that they've never been alone. Their parents doubted God and his promises to always be with them. Moses is telling them, don't be like Jacob. Don't be like your parents in the generation before you. Trust the Lord. Trust the God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, who has brought you out of the house of slavery by his mighty hand. His unbelievable promises are true. And Moses isn't just writing to God's people then. He's writing to God's people now, us. And he's writing to those of you in this room who continue to reject God and his promises. You see, the answer to doubting God's unbelievable promises is right here. In Jacob's dream, God shows us that he is the only way, only one who can make a way between heaven and earth. He then does this through the person and work of Christ. Jesus says in John 14 that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus is the ladder that we could never climb. Then in our passage, God tells us that he will never leave us until he brings us back to the land, to the promised land. And while this is partially fulfilled in the Old Testament, we know that ultimately God is looking to the new heavens and the new earth, where God will dwell with his people again. Jesus again in John 14 tells us that he is going to prepare a place for us in his Father's house and that he would return and take us to that place, to the new land, to the new heavens and the new earth. These unbelievable promises all find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer to whether God's promises will be fulfilled because Jesus is the proof that they do. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us hold on to these promises in belief. Let us trust the God of these promises in belief. For though the promises of God seem unbelievable at times, these promises are given to us by our God who says he is with us and he will keep us wherever we go. And one day, just as George and Ellen and James, as we cross that river of death that has no bridge, we will finally see with clear eyes the land that he has promised to bring us back to, the land where we will dwell with our Savior, God, again. I want to close with a chorus from a hymn called Beulah Land, which is another name for the eternal rest and peace we will have when we finally experience the perfect communion with God. And this is the unbelievable promise that awaits us. It says, O Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land, as on the highest mount I stand, I look away across the sea where mansions are prepared for me and view the shining glory shore, my heaven, my home forevermore. May we trust in the unbelievable promises of God the rest of our days. Would you pray with me? Father, your word is good. Father, it is sufficient for all of us. Father, we need your help to not just hear this word and move on with our day. Father, we need your help to apply these scriptures to our lives in different ways for each of us. Father, it's only your spirit that can do that. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. Father, as we prepare to worship you in song. Father, as we go about this next week, month, years, Father, to see that all of your promises are there to catch us. Father, when your providence is hard and difficult at times, but Father, your promises endure because you are the one who gives them. We love you. It's in Jesus' mighty and glorious name that we pray. Amen.